was nice. Needed that. So, good evening. You got your swords with you tonight. Take out your swords. Slang for Bible. And let's look at 1 Timothy chapter 6 tonight. I always like to mention when we get our Calvary Chapel magazine in, this is sort of the missions magazine that we get every quarter. Free of charge. Just go grab one. They're on the back table. See what's going on through various mission projects in the Calvary Chapel movement. And I would ask that you'd pray for those too. 1 Timothy chapter 6 this evening. Let's pray, shall we? Father, we open our hearts to you tonight. We invite you to look into our hearts. Even sensitive areas. See if there be any wickedness in us. That it might be purged, that we might grow, that we might be more effective in your kingdom. Make us healthy, spiritually fit. We believe that your word contains the words of life. So we are longing to look into it tonight to get direction from you. We submit to your word. We bow before your word. Instruct us by the power of your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. There is no doubt that if you want to be physically fit, if you want to be physically healthy, that it's going to take work, right? Discipline. There are no shortcuts. There are no easy ways around it. I don't care what some of those commercials on TV say. You have to be disciplined, and it gets harder the older you get, right? When it comes to your diet, you need to major on healthy foods. Fruit, vegetables, non-fatty foods, and minor on non-healthy foods like cupcakes, donuts. It's okay to have treats, but in moderation. You got to do that to stay physically fit. And then there are some things that you have to avoid altogether. Things like smoking, drug abuse, alcohol abuse. Those are things you want to steer clear of. And then, of course, if you want to be physically fit, you should turn off the TV every now and then, get off the couch and run. Do some exercising. And that takes discipline. It takes work. Well, the same is true for your spiritual fitness. For our spiritual health as Christians and for our spiritual health as a local church. As Christians, there are things that we are supposed to major on. And then there are things that we're supposed to minor on. And then there are things that we are to avoid altogether. And then, of course, we are to exercise our faith. We are to live out the Christian faith and be disciplined. You know, when I studied this chapter this week, I sort of saw it like a spiritual fitness manual. So let's take a look. Beginning in verse 1 of 1 Timothy chapter 6. Paul writes, "Let as many bondservants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and his doctrine may not be blasphemed. And those who have believing masters, let them not despise them because they are brethren, but rather serve them because those who are benefited are believers and beloved. Teach and exhort these things." Now, when Paul wrote this letter, slavery was a huge part of the Roman Empire. It's estimated that almost half the population of the Roman Empire, that's 60 million people, were slaves. 60 million slaves. Not free, considered property of other people. When the gospel message began to go out and the church began to expand, guess what happened? Slaves came to Christ and became Christians. And many slave masters came to Christ and became Christians. So you had this interesting dynamics in place. You had Christian slaves belonging to non-Christian slave masters, non-Christian slaves belonging to Christian slave masters, and I think the most interesting dynamic of all, Christian slaves belonging to Christian slave masters. Interesting dynamics there. To the Christian slave who belonged to a non-believing slave master, Paul gave the command in verse 1. Let as many bondservants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and his doctrine may not be blasphemed. So how was the Christian slave supposed to treat the non-Christian slave master? With respect. Giving them all honor. Working hard for them. Why? So that the name of God and his truth would not be blasphemed. The testimony, the witness of that Christian slave was to be his work ethic for that slave master. That was his particular witness. That was important. And it would seem, as I read, that most of the early Christian slaves at that part in the Roman Empire did that very well. In fact, I read in some sources that Christian slaves cost more on the slave market than non-Christian slaves because they were known to work better. Interesting. But some needed reminding. Now, to the Christian slave that belonged to the Christian slave master, Paul gave the command in verse 2. And those who have believing masters, let them not despise them because they are brethren, but rather serve them because those who are benefited are believers and beloved. So you have an interesting dynamic, a Christian slave master, and they both go to the same church. They're at the same fellowship. They're worshiping the Lord together. They're sitting at the Lord's table. They're enjoying Christian fellowship. They're brothers in Christ. And yet, slave and slave master. And apparently some of the Christian slaves were taking advantage of that relationship. Hey, my boss is a Christian. Preferential treatment. Expecting more favors, more latitude. Those kinds of things. What did Paul say to them? Don't do that. Don't take advantage. Work hard. Work harder. The benefit goes to both you and your brother, and it's a blessing, and it's a part of your testimony once again. Now, the modern-day application for us as Christians in America is the employer-employee relationship, right? If you're a born-again Christian here tonight and you work for a non-believing boss, how are you to treat that boss? With respect. You're to work hard for that boss. And I personally believe that, again, that is for your testimony, your witness for Jesus Christ. Being a good worker in the workplace is the best testimony for Christ that you can give to a non-believing boss and non-believing co-workers. You're not going to win them to Christ by reading your Bible all day at work when you're supposed to be working at work. Right? You're not going to win them to Christ by praying at work when you're supposed to be working at work, or evangelizing at work when you're supposed to be working at work. That's okay on downtime, coffee breaks. But I truly believe the best witness that we as Christians can be in the workplace, in that kind of an environment, is to be the best workers. Zig Ziglar said, every job is a self-portrait of the person who did it. And for you as a Christian in the workplace, every job you do should be the self-portrait of somebody who knows and loves Jesus Christ. Amen? Very important to have a strong work ethic. Now, if you are a born-again Christian and you work for a born-again boss, how should you work? Hard. Don't take advantage of them. Don't expect preferential treatment. Don't call up your Christian boss and say, hey, boss, I'm not coming into work today. The Lord led me out into the wilderness to pray and fast for world peace. And then expect latitude. We are to work hard. We are to be extremely efficient. Let the Lord bless our work efforts. And then you get the voice to point people to Jesus Christ. Some of you might be thinking, and I'm not talking about a Christian boss, but maybe you have a secular boss, and you say, Terry, my boss is a creepo. You don't know how difficult he is or she is. I totally understand. I've had bosses like that. I've had bosses where I scratch my head wondering how they ever got to be the boss. But what is our command as Christians? Respect them. Honor them. Submit to them. Work hard for them. I found that it's always better just to remember that our ultimate boss is a Jewish carpenter. Worship and serve Jesus. An executive secretary once said, when I began to envision Jesus standing behind my boss, my work changed. I had to do my very best. Even the menial task of serving coffee became a joy, and my attitude changed from arrogance to respect. That's good. And you know what? Your earthly boss might not reward you and appreciate you, but your heavenly boss will. When we get to heaven, Jesus will say to us, if we've been faithful, well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. So that is the immediate application of this passage. And I'll tell you, very important. We spend a lot of time at work. Understand that the world out there is looking for excuses to deny the Christian faith, and don't let a shoddy work ethic give them an excuse. I think Christians should be the best at what they do. Amen? And have the best attitudes at work. But this is a passage on slavery. And there are other passages in the scripture on slavery. And this brings up a dilemma. There are some critics of the Bible that really believe that the New Testament doesn't treat this issue of slavery appropriate enough. They're troubled with the fact that the New Testament doesn't directly denounce slavery. Slavery's wicked. Amen? It's an ill of society. We shouldn't be for that. And so many see the New Testament as not denouncing it and even accommodating to it. And some see passages like this, and they say passages like this sound as though slavery is accepted and acceptable in a Christian relationship. Why doesn't Paul fight against slavery? Why doesn't the New Testament speak out against slavery? Well, that's a good question. We should treat it. First, as I said, remember that slavery was a reality when the New Testament was written. There were 60 million slaves. It was written in that type of an environment. And while it is true that the scripture doesn't directly denounce slavery, it never approves of it. It never condones it. There is nothing in scripture where there is an attempt to see it keep going, to perpetuate it. And if you really look at history, you'll find that wherever Christianity went, slavery was abolished. One commentator on this passage said this, and I quote, "In fact, although there were 60 million slaves in the Roman Empire at the time this letter was written, by the end of the second century, slavery had widely disappeared, largely because of the impact of Christian teaching and the influence of Christians throughout the empire. So it is apparent that though Scripture does not come out in a strong language against the institution of slavery, nevertheless, Christianity is the major reason why slavery has disappeared around the world." Think of William Wilberforce in England. Think of Abraham Lincoln. Think of where Christianity has spread. It's about strategy. Paul's strategy was never to lead a military campaign. His strategy was never to organize political marches and protests. His strategy was never to incite rebellion in the society. You didn't see that with Paul. His strategy was simple: preach the gospel. Because the gospel changes people's hearts. And the way Paul addressed the situation and the ills of society in his day was, hey, let's get as many slaves saved that their hearts might be changed, and let's get slave masters saved through the preaching of the gospel, and eventually you get enough people saved, the ills of society go away. Amen? That is the strategy. Jesus did it the same way. Did you ever see Jesus organize a political movement in the Gospels? Did he ever march on Washington? Did he ever protest? You know, they wanted to make him a political leader. You remember that? And what did he do? No, not for me. Jesus preached the gospel. Jesus went after individual hearts. Because when individual hearts change, then marriages change, then families change, then communities change, then there's revival. And so I bring that up because I think as Christians and as a local church, we should major on preaching the gospel and minor on political activism. We should be known for preaching the gospel, not our stance on some political issue. And I know that that's very tempting. I know many Christians that get really politically motivated every election. And I know churches that go for it. And I know many Christians that march and organize protests. And there were times in my life as a Christian where I got all excited about that and I went into it full blown. And I got involved with churches and we did that. You know what? Every time I did that, I always came away disappointed. That person that I backed gets elected. And then what happens? Nothing. Or you march and you protest and you feel great. It's fun to march. But what really happens? But I'll tell you what. If you preach the gospel to somebody, their heart can change forever. And when the hearts of people change, lives change, and revival spreads. An expert on revival said, "Revival normally begins among God's people, but soon it affects society. The power of God is so strong that prostitutes, drug addicts, alcoholics, and those addicted to gambling, pornography, and lust are set free and gloriously converted. In past revivals, saloons are closed for lack of customers. Jails are empty for lack of criminals. Courts are empty for lack of disputes. Nightclubs and theaters are empty for lack of customers. Men and women are drawn to prayer meetings like iron fillings to a magnet. Dealing with eternity becomes the uppermost concern in people's lives. Major on preaching the gospel Is it okay to be involved in the political process? Yes, I think we should. In America, we have freedom. We should exercise it. And it's okay to protest and march, but minor on that. Major on preaching the gospel. Spend a lot more time sharing Christ with your friends. And then spend even more time in your prayer closet praying for revival. That's how the ills of society. And I believe that is how we as Christians stay healthy. And how a local church stays healthy. Keeping priorities straight. Okay, Paul goes on now to speak of certain people that all of us as Christians and as a local church should avoid. These are people we shouldn't engage with. We shouldn't hang out with. Verse 3, if anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which comes envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men, of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. From such, withdraw yourself. That is a very strong command. There are certain people that we are to withdraw from for our health and for the health of the local church. There are people that we're not to associate with, not to engage in dialogue with. Now, who are these people that Paul is talking about? We've met them throughout our study. These are the false, divisive, greedy, quote-unquote, spiritual, religious leaders. False, divisive, arrogant teachers. Look at some of the characteristics of these folks. Verse 3, these are people who do not consent to wholesome words. Those are healthy words, health-giving words. The words that Jesus spoke as recorded in the gospel and the words that you find in the New Testament. They don't consent to them. They don't buy them. Verse 4, these people are proud. They're arrogant. They're filled with conceit. They're spiritual snobs. Prideful intellects. Who think they know everything, but what does it say in verse 4? They know nothing. Verse 4 says that these people are obsessed. That word means sick. Sick with disputes about words. We see the wranglings of men. We see that their teaching leads to envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions. And we also see very clearly in verse 5 that their minds are corrupt, they're destitute of the truth. And check this out, these are people that use godliness as a means for gain. What kind of gain? Cha-ching. Financial gain. These are people who are in the ministry and in the circle of religion to make buku dollars. They're trying to get rich. So, who are we to avoid? We are to avoid anybody who doesn't teach the wholesome word of God. Those that don't understand it, those that ignore it, those that twist it, those that pervert it. We are not to associate with those who are obviously trying to get rich in the ministry. And to me, this is the hardest one. I don't understand how so many Christians in our country can be so gullible. I mean, you look around in our country, and there are a lot of religious leaders out there that are becoming very rich, and in my opinion, exploiting money from people who are seeking the Lord. And people go and write their checks. And if I give them $100, I should get $500 back. What a deal. And then, these types of people, and I'm telling you, I've met many of them, are the kinds that are hyper-argumentative. They love to dispute over words, doctrines, historical facts. They love to ride the latest doctrinal hobby horse that's going throughout the church. And they will endlessly debate, argue, wanting to show everybody, wow, how smart they are. Avoid them. I want to give you an example. Many years ago, when we were at Donovan Park, there was a couple that came to our church on a Sunday morning, cute couple, small kids. First time they attended our church, and the husband, the father, before the service, cornered me in my office. At that time, I had an office right there in the front, and didn't let me out of the office. Cornered me, and he said, "Pastor Terry, are you a friend of Billy Graham?" I said, "Well, I don't know him personally, if that's what you're asking." "No. Do you believe in Billy Graham? Do you think Billy Graham is sound?" And I said, "Absolutely. I think he's a man of God." And this guy went on to say, "Billy Graham's a heretic. Billy Graham is ecumenical." And he had brought this book, this big, filled with what he said was proof that Billy Graham was a heretic. And all this guilt by association. And all of these quotes about Billy Graham. And he hammered me over Billy Graham. And I said, "Dude, I got saved at Billy Graham's crusade. When I was 7. I think he's a man of God." He scowled at me. But they still came to church. I thought they were going to leave. They came to church, and to his astonishment and aghast, his wife came forward to rededicate her life to Christ that Sunday morning. Very interesting how that all played out. A week and a half later, they invited me over to their house for dinner, my family, and he interviewed me. He got his laptop out. I' 'm kid you not, 3 or 4 sheets, a spreadsheet of doctrinal questions. I felt like I was at a seminary dissertation. And he asked me about every single, all of these various doctrines that you find on and on and on. And he'd ask me the question and I'd give the answer and he'd sort of scowl. Sometimes he would check it off, like, "You're okay there." Other times I'd see like the red pen come out. It was crazy. And of course, the whole time he's wanting to impress me with how much he knew. How theologically sound and intellectual he was. One Sunday after, you know, when I do sermons, I quote from people. I'll quote from people and I'll name, so-and-so says this. And I quoted from somebody, I don't even know their name, and he came up to me and said, "You know, you just quoted from so-and-so. Do you know that back in 1955, so-and-so said this?" And got in a fight with me right there over that. You shouldn't quote from people that don't believe like you. And the guy didn't understand that just because you quote from somebody doesn't necessarily mean that you agree with everything they've ever said in their life. But there we are. And then, one day he was listening to KELP radio. He was listening to Mike McIntosh, and Mike McIntosh said something about Mother Teresa in this particular radio program. This guy didn't like Mother Teresa. Not at all. And he sent me an email, 12 pages single-spaced, going on and on and on about Mother Teresa and all of this stuff. So he sent it to me, copied Mike McIntosh, and Chuck Smith. See, he actually thought people cared about his 12-page dissertation on Mother Teresa. People like that, they're not in reality. And then he got mad with me because none of them ever responded. And then there was the time we had an Easter Sunday, and we decided to do something nice for the kids. We had an Easter egg hunt. Innocent. Just, come on, innocent. Just find a few eggs with some candy in it. Just to bless it. He came up and said, Easter eggs are of the devil. Gave me a dissertation, and then he asked me, what's next? Are you going to start holding seances at your harvest parties? You're going to have Ouija boards for Halloween? And I will tell you, I fought and fought and fought with this guy. And you know what? He never wanted my reasoning. It was always an opportunity for him to show how intellectually superior or spiritual he was. The Easter egg thing was the last deal. I said, dude, I'm done with you. And he left the church. I suppose he's still making pastors miserable to this very day. But I will tell you this, and I say this with all respect, but a person like that is a waste of time. A person like that will drain the life out of you. Avoid them. Have nothing to do with them. A couple of Sundays ago, I mentioned some of the aggressive Calvinists and Reformed theologians that are out there. And believe me, I have nothing against Calvinists. You know, I can have a decent debate, but some of them are very aggressive and they want to come into churches and convert all the Christians to Calvinism. And I said, very respectfully, if that's what you want to do at this church, don't let the door hit you on the way out. That doesn't mean that I abhor the person. That doesn't mean that I don't think they're Christians. It's simply that I don't think we should be arguing and going in all these circular reasoning and debates. I think it's a lot of wasted time. Avoid them. It's for your health. It's for your health as a church. Paul told Timothy in the second letter, avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife. A servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth. Yes, we're to be very, very patient, but there comes a time. And I don't want to scare anybody off. If somebody comes to me with a theological question and they really want to learn, hey, I'll talk. There's room for that in the church. And we should help each other to understand some of these complex theological truths that we find in the Bible. And there's nothing wrong with wanting to learn, but when it becomes a theological duel, an academia sort of thing, is it worth it? We don't want to be known as a church that is pro-Calvinism, Reformed, have some kind of a theological title. You know, I just want to be known as a church that loves Jesus, that preaches Jesus, and a church that is known for love. All men will know that we are Christians by our theological arguments. No, all men will know that we are Christians by our what? Our love for one another. So, there are some people that you should avoid, and it's biblical to avoid them. And you'll recognize pretty quickly who those people are. It will be revealed. Okay, let's go to another topic that's very important for us as Christians, and this topic is money. Dinero. Cha-ching. This is a passage that most of us are pretty familiar with as Christians. Look at verse 6. Now, godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptations and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. This is a very, very important topic for us as Christians. Talk about staying healthy. I think there is a very clear command here, and you find it in other places in the scripture, and it's implied all over the place. As Christians, we are not to be those who desire to be rich in this life. I'll say that again. We are not to be those who desire to be rich. And by that I mean becoming obsessed with it. We are not to be those that have getting rich, accumulating as much money as you possibly can, as the master passion of our lives. Amen? Very clear. Easy to understand, hard to practice, right? Because we live in an America. And in America, what's everybody trying to do? Get rich. It's the sign of success. Get as much money as you possibly can. Let that happen. But we're not to desire that. That shouldn't be our master passion, to get rich. Period. Now, I've heard a lot of things over the years. I've had Christians come to me and say, the Bible teaches that God wants all of us to be filthy, rotten, rich. And always healthy and extremely wealthy. We're the king's kids. Really? Really? Does the Bible really, really teach that? Our leader said, if you want to follow me, take in mind that I had no place to lay my head. One of the best role models in all of church history is the Apostle Paul, who said, I've learned what it is to be without meals. I don't buy it. Then I've had Christians say, hey, Pastor Terry, I'd really like to get involved in church and help you and all, but right now my focus is on money. Right now I'm going to get rich. I am going to work very hard to become financially independent. And then when I have all that time, I'll retire and I'll play golf. I'll start helping the Lord. I'll join the mission field. Then I'll start serving. Wrong. That's desiring to be rich. You're not to desire to be rich. Then there are what I would call, quote unquote, Christian motivational speakers out there that use the Bible to teach Christians how to be rich. And all of this kind of stuff. And then I've had people, this has happened to me several times, I've had people come to me personally wanting me to become a part of their multi-level marketing business. They said, man, if they can get Terry, look at all the influence Terry might have and all the other people. And the argument is always this: let's all get rich, Pastor. Let's all get financially independent. Hey, man, then we'll serve the Lord. We're supposed to serve the Lord right now. Now, why is that? Why does the Bible say that we should not be those who desire to be rich? Look at all the dangers. Did you see the dangers? Those who desire to be rich fall into temptations and a snare. If people desire to get rich, Christian or not, they're going to do things that they might not have do otherwise. They'll fall into snares trying to get rich. How many people lose lots of money in these get-rich schemes? They'll fall into foolish and harmful lusts. These things drown men in destruction and perdition. Verse 10, for the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Now, does that say that money is evil? What does it say is a root of evil? The love of money. Obsessed with it. Desiring to be rich. That can lead to evil. Look what else it leads to. Which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness. Now, I will tell you, this is the thing that distracts most Christians. This whole idea of getting rich and money in this life. People will get saved. They'll get excited about following Christ. Somewhere along the line, they'll say, man, cha-ching, cha-ching, it's out there. And they begin living to get rich as they can here. And they forget about serving Christ. They forget about being good dads. They forget about being good husbands, good wives, good moms. They go all out, man. You know, by the end of their lives, they might have a lot of toys, but they've wasted their opportunity to be a witness for Jesus Christ in this life. Look what else it says. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness. And check this out. Pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Those who desire to be rich get pierced with many sorrows. That's the word of God. Every now and then we see that person on the TV who won the lottery. And we go, how exciting. Oh, if it could only be. We should actually be praying for that person. Because they're about to get hit with sorrows like they've never known. You know, we would think that with all the money, we'd get all the security, all the happiness. It doesn't work that way, does it? Think of the sorrows connected with the greed. There's the tragedy of a wasted life. There's the sorrow of losing one's children to the world. There's the grief of seeing one's wealth vanish overnight. There's the fear of meeting God, either unsaved or at least empty-handed. It doesn't bring happiness. You can believe the word of God or you can hear the testimonies of people who have been rich. You've heard of Howard Hughes. Remember him? At one time, one of the richest men on the planet. He owned oil wells, refineries, tankers, pipelines, hotels, a life insurance company, a finance company, and aircraft companies. But he surrounded his 700-acre estate with bodyguards, vicious dogs, steel bars, searchlights, bells, and sirens. In addition to being afraid of planes, ships, and crackpots, he feared disease, old age, helplessness, and death. He was lonely and gloomy and admitted that money could not buy happiness. The richest man who ever lived, Solomon, at the end of his life said, vanity. Vanity, it's all vanity. It's a chasing after what? The wind. Do we believe that? Verse 7 says, for we brought nothing into this world, and it's certain we can carry nothing out. You come into this world as a baby. Is there anything in your hands? When you leave, is there anything in your hands? I've done lots of funerals and seen open caskets, never seen a corpse holding on to a dollar bill. Nothing goes with you. So why are we obsessed with it? Why? And I'll tell you, I've talked with Christians, and there's always the Christian that says, well, I know that, but I'm going to be different, so I'm praying to win the lottery. Because I'll be different. I'll be responsible. Really? Really? What's the command here? You might be surprised by it. Verse 6, now godliness with contentment is great gain. First, we're to be godly. And then we're to be content. And what are we to be content with? Look at verse 8. Having food and clothing. With these, we shall be content. What are we supposed to be content with as Christians? Food and clothing. The basic necessities of life. That's it. That's very simple. Clothing, by the way, is a word that would speak of shelter as well. What would you say the basic necessities of life are in our American culture right now? Food, clothing, shelter. I would add to that transportation, don't you think? It's pretty important for us to get around in transportation. That doesn't mean you have to drive a Hummer around. Communication, health, savings, iPods. No, not iPods. The simple, basic necessities of life, as Christians, we are commanded to be content with that. And we're blessed as Americans, aren't we? We have those things. My wife found this little thing that she printed out. If you have food in your fridge, clothes on your back, a roof over your head, and a place to sleep, you are richer than 75% of the world. You are in the top 25%. If you have money in the bank, your wallet, and some spare change, you are among the top 8% of the world's wealthy. If you woke up this morning with more health than illness, you are more blessed than the million people who will not survive this week. If you have never experienced the danger of battle, the agony of imprisonment or torture, or the horrible pangs of starvation, you are luckier than 500 million people alive and suffering. If you can read this message, you are more fortunate than 3 billion people in the world who cannot read at all. Count our blessings as Americans. We should be content. I said it before, I'll say it again. Our garbage disposals eat better than some people in this world. Godliness and contentment. Okay. So if we see a rich Christian, are they evil? Of course not. Now, there are very wealthy Christians who have sold out. There are those. And they're going to deal with it in the next life. But what about those that get saved when they're millionaires? Or how about the people that God blesses with wealth? And did you know that there's a lot of people like that? Good, godly Christian men and women who handle finances responsibly, who are generous, who work hard, whose main goal is not to become rich, whose main goal is to serve the Lord and do it with excellence, and seeing their career as a calling and as a platform for evangelism, God blesses many, many people. And you know what? Here's what's really cool. When God blesses people with wealth, they enjoy it. It doesn't become a whole lot of stress. So it's not to say that rich people are evil, wealthy people, God blesses.
However, there are rules. There are commands. Skip down to verse 17 very quickly. Command those who are rich in this present age not to be what? Haughty. Nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. Four things for those Christians who have been blessed with wealth. Number one, be humble. Don't be haughty. Don't be high-minded. Don't look down at people. Number two, what does it say in there? Don't trust in your riches. Trust in who? No matter how wealthy anybody gets as a Christian, should they trust in their wealth? They should trust in the Lord, because wealth can go. Can't it? Also, I see in there that the person who is wealthy should give God the credit. God is the one who gave them what they got. And verse 18 says, let them do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation. If God has blessed you with wealth, you should be willing to bless others, to help the needy, to give to charity, to support the Lord's work. It's something to employ for good. And in so doing, the scripture says, you're sending treasures ahead of you to heaven. So yeah, you can't keep all the stuff here, but you can send treasures to heaven that will last forever. Jesus said to us in the Sermon on the Mount, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. Money, important, isn't it? Can be a big distraction. Can also be a wonderful blessing. It all depends on where you're focused. Will you serve God or mammon? Do you desire to be rich, or do you desire to follow God and do everything in your life for His glory? You know, if we do that, He's going to take good care of us, isn't He? Okay, so health, spiritual health. Major on preaching the gospel. Be very careful with riches. There are certain people that you shouldn't hang out with. All right, exercise. We should exercise. We should be disciplined. Christianity is not a spectator sport. Amen? We are to be involved. We are to be active. We are to be serving the Lord. We are to be out there engaged. Very quickly, look how Paul kind of closes this off with various exhortations to Timothy. Verse 11. But you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, to which you were also called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. You see all those action verbs? Run. Flee means run away. Turn around and run from these traps. Pursue is very active. Pursue righteousness. Go after it. Make changes in your life. Pursue faith. Exercise faith. Verse 12, fight. Fight the good fight. That's being engaged, man. That's getting out there. That's serving. I urge you, verse 13, in the sight of God, who gives life to all things, and before Christ Jesus, who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you, here's another action word, keep this commandment without spot, blameless until our Lord Jesus Christ appearing. Keep the commandments. Obey the Lord. Verse 20, O Timothy, guard what was committed to your trust, avoiding the profane and idle babblings and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. By professing it, some have strayed concerning the faith. Grace be with you. Amen. Flee, pursue, keep, fight, guard. Does that sound passive? Oh, I'm a Christian and I just sort of sit around. It's active. It's getting out there and serving Christ in tangible ways. It's getting out there and engaging with people about the gospel message. It's sharing Jesus with friends. It's spiritual exercise. It's discipline. It's training. We need it. Healthy. When we go to Israel, there's always two bodies of water that we visit. Of course, we go to the Sea of Galilee. And it's one of the most beautiful places on earth, teeming with life. We go right out there in the middle of that lake, and it's beautiful, and you know, we imagine Jesus walking on the water. We sing, we worship. It's just one of those wonderful things. Such a beautiful, beautiful body of water. Then there's another body of water that we visit, and it's called the Dead Sea. And it's dead. It is dead. It is at the lowest point on earth below sea level. There is no life in it. It's like stepping into a salt oil bath. In fact, you go in there, you cannot sink. You float. You don't have to worry about drowning there. And by the way, when you get in there, you feel every scratch on your body right away because that salt gets in. But it's dead. The Sea of Galilee is alive. The Dead Sea is dead. The Sea of Galilee has inflow. The Jordan River comes into it. And it also has outflow. So nutrients are coming in, nutrients are being used, and nutrients are going out. The Dead Sea only has inflow. There's no outflow. If you are a Christian that only has inflow and no outflow, you're going to be dead. If you want life, if you want health, if you want to be used by the Lord, get the inflow, man. Get the goods. Seek the Lord. But then also take that, incorporate it into your life, and use it. And go share Christ. And serve Him at church or in a Christian ministry. Let's be healthy. Amen? Physically and spiritually. Let's be streamlined. Bow with me. Let's commit this to the Lord. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for how it challenges. Thank you for how it comforts. Lord, whatever it is that you may have spoken to any of us as your people tonight, by the power of your Holy Spirit, I pray that we would be willing to obey. There may be some of us here tonight who have gotten too preoccupied with the things of this world. Forgive us, Lord, for that. Perhaps there are some of us here tonight who go a little bit overboard on the arguing and the disputing. Lord, we don't want to use precious energy on things like that. So little time left, Lord. We want to use all of it for your glory. Train us, Lord. Discipline us. Make us fruitful. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Amen.